Gracious and Heavenly Father, I pray that you open up our hearts and minds to learn about your grace and that you would open up our lives to experience it. Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to receive your grace and to pass that grace on to others. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So, this is our third sola, sola gratia. We've done sola scriptura, and then John, you did sola Christus, okay? And so we're on sola gratia, grace only, or only grace, only by grace. Let's begin our conversation with a simple question. What is grace? Anyone have a definition for grace?
Important,
yeah. Yes.
Unmerited favor.
There we go. I like that one. Unmerited favor. That's one that is succinct and really tells us what we need to know in our context. Grace is God's favor bestowed on us apart from anything that we've done to deserve it. The opposite of wages. Wages is something you earn. Grace is something that's given free as a gift. God's grace is active in all the parts or phases of our salvation, in justification, where we're declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, through sanctification, that process by which we are conformed to the image of Christ in thought, word, and deed. That's a what we oftentimes call a process of spiritual maturity or discipleship. God's grace is active there, and then God's grace is active in our glorification when we finally will see our Lord face to face and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Grace is active in all aspects of our salvation, but particularly when we talk about sola gratia, or grace only, in the context of the Reformation, the focus really is primarily on the role of grace in our justification. We are declared righteous by God's grace as a unmerited favor to us. So that seems pretty straightforward, pretty simple. Maybe I can end here. You guys can go coffee and donuts. So, you know, what was the confusion 500 years ago, and then hasn't then that pretty much been laid to rest? So, if not by God's grace, what else would be involved in our justification? Human effort, right? You know, don't we have some role to play? And that's where things get a little confusing. Clearly, we have a partnership with God's grace in the process of sanctification, growing in holiness. But is there something that we contribute to our justification? Now, those of you who have been here for these many weeks, going through the book of Romans with Ryan, should know the answer to that. So, but we'll come back to that. So, human effort. How about human merit? Maybe it's all God's grace, none of our effort, but maybe God is somehow responding to something in us. He's decided to save, you know, me as opposed to someone else because he saw some glimmer of goodness in me. Pardon?
Because you're gooder than someone else.
Yeah. Maybe he saw that I was a little bit more responsive than someone else, or maybe just that spark of the divine that's in us, that draws God to us to bestow his grace on us. In the 500 years ago, in the church, the what else plus grace was oftentimes the help of the church. You know, God's grace is there, but you need a little help from the church, particularly in the sacraments. So as we think about it, it's easy to say we're saved by grace through faith alone. But when we start to actually think about what that means, our minds can subtly or not so subtly add other things to that, either human effort or some form of human merit or something else. Maybe putting it another way, what do we really need when it comes to justification, being declared righteous before God? Do we need a little help? Do we need healing? Or do we need resurrection? And this is an argument or a discussion that's been going on for a long time. And when we get to some of our scripture passages, we'll see that it was an active discussion even in the early church. But the seeds of the Reformation really began in a conversation or a dispute between Augustine and Pelagius 1,000 years before. And Pelagius was a British monk, and Augustine was a bishop in North Africa, Bishop of Hippo. And Pelagius became very concerned with what Augustine was teaching. He particularly had an issue with Augustine's prayer, "Grant what thou commandest and command what thou dost desire." He was taken aback that that divine grace would be necessary just to do what God told us to do. In Pelagius's mind, God's told us what to do. We just need to do it, okay? Now, you know, it's just that simple. Where what Augustine was saying is that we can't do anything good apart from the grace of God. And so there was an extended discussion, and as it turns out, many other areas of theology are brought into play here. Whether we need God's grace alone or whether we can contribute something on our own really depends a lot about how we see ourselves. What is our condition? In Pelagius's mind, we were sort of like Adam. You know, Adam received the command of God. He was able to do it, but then he chose his own path and got kicked out of the garden, you know, all those bad things that happened to him. And in Pelagius's mind, we kind of have a similar decision point before us. You know, God tells us to do this, and if we do it, you know, we receive his favor and reward, and if we don't, we receive punishment. But that doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches, and it doesn't seem to be our experience. You would think with the billions of people on this planet, if it were just as simple as doing it, at least one of us would have gotten it right. Okay? But empirically, that does not appear to be the case. The discussion between Pelagius and Augustine was settled by the church through a careful look at Scripture, and Pelagius's teachings were condemned. There was a version of that called semi-Pelagianism, which, again, I'm not going to get too deep into it, but I'm going to bring it up because that turns out to be what a lot of us actually functionally believe. Now, I don't know of anyone. I haven't seen First Church of Semi-Pelagian out, semi-Pelagianism out there, but if we look at our responses, what semi-Pelagianism says is, no, we do need God's grace. God tosses his grace out to us. We're like someone who's drowning. Now, Pelagius said, you know, you're out there, you know, God gave you arms and legs, swim to shore, okay? You know, just do it. Semi-Pelagianism says, we're out there, we're drowning, we can't do it by ourselves, and God tosses us a lifesaver. All we got to do is grab onto it, and he'll do the rest. You know, so if we respond to God's grace, then that will, you know, but we have that ability to respond to God's grace, and we're expected to do so. Now, the teaching of Augustine and the teaching of the church, a teaching of the scripture, particularly the writings of Paul, is a bit different. In the teachings of scripture, we're not drowning, we're dead, okay? And as we look particularly at Ephesians 2, we'll see our spiritual state is not that we're really hurt and we need healing. We're dead and we need resurrection, okay? And that's a very, very different place to start from, and a very, very different role for God's grace. And so when this conversation, which was supposedly settled by the councils of the church in the 5th and 6th centuries, fast forward to the Reformation 500 years ago, and we still had not gotten it, okay? So we fast forward to the time of Martin Luther. Now, Luther catapulted the Reformation, changed the way the church viewed many things, but particularly the role of grace in our justification. How Martin Luther changed our thinking as a church, I'm going to make an analogy. Has anyone ever heard of Copernicus? Any astronomers out there? Yeah, okay. Now, what was the contribution of Copernicus? People have heard him, but... Yeah, the Earth is not the center. Up until the time of Copernicus, we really, you know, everything's going around the Earth, right? You know, we're the center. And as he did his calculations and observations, he realized it's not the sun that goes around the Earth, it's the Earth that goes around the sun, okay? Sort of changed our whole way of viewing things and interpreting the stars and the planets. Luther did something similar in the way that we view our salvation. It took man out of the center, and it put God in the center. Here's a quote from Luther. This is the reason why our theology is certain, Luther explained. It snatches us away from ourselves and places us outside ourselves, so we do not depend on our own strength, conscience, experience, person, or works, but depend on that which is outside ourselves. That is, on the promise and truth of God, which cannot deceive. So our salvation, our justification, to be a little bit more specific, is not dependent on us. We're not the center of that. It's dependent on God, okay? And so we lack merit, we lack the ability, and although we have good intentions, I think all of us probably, even this week or within the last 24 hours, have done things that would justifiably exclude us from the favor of God if it were based on our own merit and deeds. But our salvation is based circles around God's grace, which is certain. It never fails. It never changes. So I am not a Reformation historian, fortunately for you. And I will just summarize some key points, and then I'd like us to move into looking at some scripture passages. For Martin Luther, his foil on this topic, at least, was Erasmus, who was another scholar in the church. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, in which he explained the situation of man, and there was a then Erasmus wrote his book, and there was some back and forth stuff. If it were today, they would have been rapping against each other, but there they just went and wrote books. In the bondage of the will, which Martin Luther considered his most important book, he pointed out the arguments in Erasmus that went back to Pelagius and were really semi-Pelagian. Luther saw that lurking beneath the controversy of merit and grace, faith and works, was the issue to what degree the human will is enslaved by sin and to what degree we're dependent upon grace for our liberation. Luther argued from the Bible that the flesh profits nothing and that nothing is not a little something, okay? It's not 99% God and just like 1% us. You know, it's nothing. And that brings in this issue of free will. Now that's, I know Ryan has interacted with that quite a bit. I'm not going to try and reproduce or even really add on to what he said on that. There is a sense of free will in that, yeah, we can make decisions, okay? You know, I can choose Coke or Pepsi. So in that sense, I have a free will. But when we're talking about free will in terms of our salvation, in terms of our essential nature, we're talking about something different. We're talking about a moral bondage here. We're able to choose what we desire. We're free to that extent. The problem is our desires remain chained to our evil impulses. Okay? We're free to choose what we want. The problem is that what we want tends towards evil and is not free. It is freedom without liberty. This is a real moral bondage. True liberty can only come from without, from the work of God on the soul. Okay? So when we say sola gratia, grace alone, we need God's work to truly set us free, because left to our own devices, we are free to choose what we want, but we will never desire the good that God has for us. To get specific in terms of Reformation on our own history in Anglicanism, the Reformation theology was articulated within the Anglican Church in many ways, but particularly in the 39 Articles. Anyone ever heard of that? 39 Articles? Okay. They weren't published in the newspaper this morning, but this is a long time ago. They are in the Book of Common Prayer, if you want to look at them. There are particularly Articles 9 through 13 talk specifically about some of these issues. And I'm not going to read all those to you, but I'm going to read some excerpts so that you have a sense of what our Anglican tradition believes and what our roots are in the Reformation with regard to sola gratia, grace alone. From Article 9 of Original or Birth Sin, and again, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to pick and choose. I'm going to cherry pick here, okay? Man is very far gone from original righteousness. He's not like Adam was, okay? And is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit, and therefore in every person born into this world it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. Kind of harsh words, right? But that's really what Scripture is teaching, okay? You know, we are spiritually dead, and we're going to get to those scriptures in just a moment. Article 10 of Free Will. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strengths and good works to faith and calling upon God. We are free to do what we want. The problem is our desires are chained to evil, are inclined to evil. Article 11 of the justification of man, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith and not for our own works or deservings. Okay? Grace alone. Article 12 of good works, albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet they are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith. The good things that we do come after the grace that we receive. And then finally, Article 13, I love this, of works before justification. To make it really clear for us, they said, well, what about those things that you did before you were saved? Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit are not pleasant to God, for as much as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace. Those good things that we did, or seemingly good things, they weren't pleasing to God, okay? Without his grace, we can't please him. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not, but they have the nature of sin. Okay? Being a good soldier fighting for the rebel cause doesn't make you a hero. Okay? Let me move on to some of the key scripture passages, and we'll do this... We'll do this quickly. Some of you with Bibles are going to have to help me, okay? Because I'm not going to read them all myself, okay? And this is going to be a rapid survey, okay? So I need someone to look up Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Who has that, okay? We got that, Pat? Okay, I need someone to look at Acts 15, verses 1 through 11. Okay, someone's got that, okay? Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Who can look that up for me? There we go. And then I need someone to look up Galatians 2, verse 21. Okay, we got that? Titus 3, 4 through 7. Okay, someone's got that? Okay. Romans 3, 21 through 24. There we go. And the last one, Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Let's start with Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 10. Who has that and can read that for us?
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you. This is a foundational passage. Okay? If you're ever wondering, questioning the role of grace in our justification, come here. Come back here over and over again. It starts with, you were dead in the trespasses of your sins in which you once walked. So we were walking dead, right? Spiritual zombies, okay? Okay. No ability to help ourselves. That's why it's only God's grace. Again, there's so much here. And if we had a couple more hours, we could camp out here. But we're not. We're going to move on. This is an argument that didn't begin with Martin Luther and Erasmus or Augustine and Pelagius. This was an argument that circulated from the very beginning of the church. who has the Acts chapter 15 passage? Go ahead and read that for us, David.
This is as it relates to the Judaizers. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent.
Very good. "We believe that we'll be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." The argument was whether we needed the Old Testament law as our something else, as our 1%. No, it's grace alone. And this is not just a sort of theological nuance, a minor difference of opinion. Can someone read Galatians 1, 6 through 9? This is how Paul felt about it, inspired by the Holy Spirit.
"I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed."
Okay. These are completely different paradigms. Either the sun rotates around the earth or the earth rotates around the sun. Okay? These are very completely different concepts, right? Either our justification depends on God's grace alone. It's centered in God or it's centered in us. These are two different gospels. Galatians 2:21. So we'll read that. Go ahead.
"I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness can be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
This is the whole point. This is why Jesus came and died for our sins, okay? If we just need a little help or just a little healing, God wouldn't have had to send his only son to the world to die for our sins, okay? We needed resurrection, which is why Jesus came, died, and rose to life and gives us resurrection power. This is of pastoral importance as well. It's practical. It makes a difference. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7.
"But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life."
Okay. Because we've been justified by his grace, we are heirs. Okay? We have a promise. Okay? God's promise is as certain as his grace. Okay? If it depended on us, it wouldn't be something that we could count on. The book of Romans has a lot to say about this, and Ryan's been teaching us quite a bit on this. So I just want to touch base. Two brief passages just to remind you. Romans 3, 21 through 24. Just through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then Romans 11, 5 and 6. Well, I'll read it. So, remember, it's now been probably about a month ago, Ryan was talking about that showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And then Elijah goes into sort of a slump. He thinks I'm the only one left. God says, no, I've got others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's how it's always been. There's always been a remnant of grace. So too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. That's pretty simple, okay? Grace is alone, or grace is not grace, okay? I'm going to wrap up our time by going over some practical implications. This is how sola gratia should, can affect our lives, and it's also a test. If we're not seeing these things in our lives, it's time for us to re-examine our beliefs about grace. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. How do we view God? Our understanding of grace affects our understanding of the extent of God's love. If we just needed a little help or healing, that's a loving thing for God to do. But if there was nothing in us that deserved or merited his favor, then that's a different kind of love altogether. It affects our assurance of salvation. If we didn't have anything to do with our justification, then we can be sure that our salvation is based on something that is firm, solid outside ourselves, centered in God's character and in God's love. Assurance of God's good pleasure. Many of us are comfortable that we are saved, but as we live our lives from day to day, we have trouble feeling God's favor. But if God chose us by his grace and loved us that much, we already have his favor. If he gave us all this, why would we think that he's going to withhold his favor from us now? Assurance of God's pleasure. And then gratitude for God's grace and mercy. If our salvation is centered on the grace of God, then that's an eternal wellspring of thanksgiving for his grace and mercy. So how we view God, how we view ourselves, okay? If you got up in the morning and you looked in the mirror and you liked what you saw, you probably weren't looking very hard, or you hadn't put your glasses on. Okay? Where we are is not, we're kind of down, but we just need a little help. We're not drowning, we just need someone to toss a lifesaver to us. We're walking dead, okay? And if we really are serious about looking at our lives, even now as we're growing in grace, there's nothing there that merits God's favor. And our salvation, the whole process, justification, sanctification, and eventually glorification, is centered on God, not ourselves. Should teach us to be humble about ourselves, understanding at the same time our infinite value. Okay, God loved us, and we have infinite value to him, not because of anything that we've done, will do, are, or will become. Cease striving for approval from God, ourselves, and others. We don't need to. We've got God's grace and true freedom from guilt and shame. So many of us are burdened by guilt and shame every day. And we have freedom, the freedom that comes from knowing that it's God's grace that saves us, not our own actions. not our own attitudes. And then finally, how we view others. As we understand who we are and who God is, it helps us to understand the depths of human depravity on the one hand, but also the depths of God's love for humanity. Extending grace to others because we've received it, and then receiving grace from others as well. If we're struggling with those things, then it's time for us to go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and check and make sure that we've really understood what sola gratia means, grace alone. And I'm going to finish, and then I'm going to turn it over to John Schuller to make a very important announcement. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangerous toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Thank you very much. Amen.